Well, dear friends, it's my privilege and honor to be invited by Mr. Watts to address you today on the subject which is in your program, God's Astonishing Work in Revival. Now, let me, first of all, if I may, take a moment to give you reasons why I have chosen this lecture to be based on the 1859 and 60 revival. There have been, of course, very many revivals in the goodness of God, and I think it therefore would be profitable for me to explain to you why I have chosen to illustrate the title of the subject from this particular revival, 1859 and 60, round about 150 or so many years ago. I shall give you one or two brief quotations from a conference which was held 50 years after the 1859 and 60 revival in Scotland to commemorate what had happened in those two momentous years. The speaker who was at that conference, recalling the wonderful works of God in the revival, was a man called T.T. Matthews. He was a missionary in Madagascar, that big island to the east of Africa. And he knew very well how important this revival was, both nationally and internationally. So let me give you one or two of the things he said at that 50-year-after conference. The marvelous revival of 1859 and the 60s was in no way different from the former revivals of religion, except that it was far more stupendous. Now, a second quotation is similar. He says, it was the most stupendous movement that the country, meaning Scotland, had ever seen since the days of the Covenanters. You will remember the Covenanters were men of God and women of God in the 17th century. They laid down their lives for the truth, and 18,000 of them lost their lives in the service of truth and in the worship of God. Men indeed of principle. So he is saying that nothing like the days of the Covenanters had been witnessed in Scotland since covenanting times until this revival came. Again, a quotation from the same source. All the missionary movements at home and the foreign fields, the philanthropic schemes and measures for the alleviation of human suffering have been mainly manned by the converts of the revival of 1859 and 60. So it wasn't simply a question of Scotland benefiting, as it immensely did, but those who became Christians through the work of conversion in the 1859 and 60 period did an immense amount of good internationally as well as nationally. Many became missionaries and went abroad with the gospel here, there, and everywhere. Now, I've not finished with my quotations because I want to persuade you, if I can, that 1859 and 60 was an amazing time, according to the title given to me, God's Astonishing Work in Revival. So a few words now from a man called Dr. Robert Buchanan. Now, Dr. Buchanan was the moderator of the Free Church of Scotland's General Assembly in the year 1860. You will know that in Presbyterian churches in Scotland, the General Assembly meets in the springtime, May usually, and all the ministers, or many of them, come together and discuss and review all that has happened in the whole denomination, nationwide and internationally, throughout that past year, and take decisions. So this is what Buchanan says about the revival of 1859. I'm quoting him. In this assembly, the General Assembly, time absolutely failed for the recounting of the Lord's wonderful doings in every part of the land of Scotland. The Spirit from on high has been dropping as the rain to refresh God's weary heritage and to revive his work. Unless we greatly deceive ourselves, no former revival of religion, which our church and country have witnessed, has ever spread over so wide a field. Now, most of the revivals we read about and study in Scotland, as elsewhere, relate to one location or another. Cambus Lang, for instance, or Dundee, for instance, where in these local places God came down with wonderful blessing. But 1859 and 60 differs in this respect, that it was nationwide, from the borders of Scotland right the way up to the top of the country, the northern parts, the islands, country places, as well as the cities. All right. I give you some of the details of the background and show you what happened at that period of time. I have to begin by taking you to North America and Canada, because the revival did not start in Scotland nor in Britain. It began in Canada through the ministry of a man whose name was J. Edwin Orr. I'm sorry, that's not the right name. The right name is Walter Palmer, Dr. Walter Palmer. Now, Walter Palmer was in Canada. I believe he's an American preacher. And he went up to Canada, to Hamilton, Ontario, a well-known city. And there he began to preach. And as he preached there, numbers of people were converted. And the news of the wonderful work of God in Canada came down as news to America. And it stirred the people of America to pray. But this revival eventually came across to Britain. In four stages, I want to show you what happened eventually in my lecture. First to Northern Ireland, then to Scotland, then to Wales, then to England. But just to give you a flavor of this revival, Dr. J. Edwin Orr tells us, and he was an expert in revivals, he said Australia was also blessed, New Zealand was blessed, South Africa was blessed, India was blessed, and elsewhere. And this expert, J. Edwin Orr, who went all over the world studying revivals and wrote a number of books about revivals, he put it like this. He said, this revival spread all over the world and remained effective for at least 40 years. So clearly, here is some work of God which was truly astonishing and worthy of our study today. All right, let's go to the United States. In the 1850s, I have to say, there was a time of religious deadness in the churches. There was little power in the preaching. Few were being converted. Part of the reason for that was everybody was chasing wealth. There was a bank crash. And in October of 1857, many people in America were facing hunger. So religion was not in the forefront of people's concerns. Perhaps the situation then, at that time in the States, was a little bit like what it is today in the UK. However, this revival, when it came and began in Canada, stirred up the people in America to pray and to be concerned and to utter prayers, like the beloved minister of this congregation prayed a moment ago, that God would come down, that he would send the Spirit to give power in the preaching, to rouse congregations, to bring the outsider in, to sit in the galleries and to hear the truth of God. This was the effect it had upon people in America. So that brings me then to speak about how this American revival, if I can call it that, how it began in America. It's a very interesting story. It began with what we call a famous prayer meeting. In New York, on the 1st of July, 1857, a zealous Christian called Jeremiah Calvin Lamphier, sounds like a French name, perhaps he was of Huguenot extract. He was appointed a city missionary in New York in what was called the North Dutch Reformed Church in Fulton Street, Manhattan, New York. A highly populous place. And this young missionary, I think he was in his 40s, he looked at these hundreds and hundreds of homes and houses and people and buildings and businesses, and he thought to himself, how on earth can I get the gospel to all these people? I can't knock on every door. So this is what he concluded. He would start a noonday prayer meeting, a midday prayer meeting. And he would do this in his own church. He would meet every Wednesday in a room in the church, and he would put a notice on the front door or gate of the building which passers-by could read. And the note went like this: 12 o'clock, noon, Wednesday, here. If you're passing by and have a few minutes to spare, come in, join me in prayer from 12 noon till 1 o'clock. You don't need to spend the whole time. You can come in for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour, whatever you can spare. So that's how it began. And that first meeting was on the 23rd of September at 12 noon, 1857. And the young minister went into his room at the back of the church, waiting to see who would come. For half an hour, no one came. Perhaps he was getting depressed. But at 1:30, one man came, and then eventually a few more came, and in total, 6 people came to pray. But as the weeks went by, attendance has increased and increased and increased to an amazing degree. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily in New York for prayer. And within 2 years, God's Spirit began to work wonderfully in the city. Huge numbers of people were spiritually affected in the United States. By February of 1858, the press came in to find out what was going on. Wouldn't that be a good thing if the press was sitting in the gallery to find out what's going on in our churches today? And these pressmen, believe it or not, they were actually literally running from one prayer meeting to another prayer meeting, and in their books calculating how many people were in the prayer meeting. And they were putting this in their newspapers. And the churches had an interesting way of gathering people together at 12 noon. They caused the church bells to sound 5 times at noon each Wednesday, and then eventually each day. So the people were coming in each day at this time with the church bells giving a signal of 5 soundings. Tremendous excitement was now generated in the New York area. How many people attended the prayer meetings? Well, at Fulton Street, where it began, 300 were now gathering. A nearby theater was opened. 1,200 people were gathered there. In the whole area of New York alone, it was reckoned about 6,000 people daily were gathering at a certain time of the day, midday, for prayer. Now, this calculated figure by the news reporters went into the papers, and people were amazed and astonished And that itself was a wonderful advertisement for the gospel. Can you imagine it? There's the Times and the Telegraph and all these other papers are speaking about thousands going to hear the gospel, thousands are coming to this church, thousands are going to that church. What an advertisement that is for the gospel. People say, what on earth is happening? We better go along and find out. We better go along and see for ourselves and join in. There's something amazing happened here. It's an astonishing work. Well, that's exactly what happened. And the newspaper reporters, perhaps not intentionally, but they at least effectually advertised the building, the meetings and the buildings to tell people how many were being affected. By May of 1858, it is reckoned 10,000 people in New York alone had been converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I smile at mentioning one of them. His name was Orville Gardner. He was a prize fighter. Became like a little child. The gospel hit him, and all his violence vanished. I want to follow Jesus, he said. I want to follow Jesus. He had the nickname of Awful Gardner. He was such a dreadful man, but he was no longer awful. He was now beautiful in his spirituality. Gardner, his name. One of 10,000 people converted. Now, this revival from the East Coast in New York went in three directions. It went northwards to New England, where the Puritans had come across in the 17th century. It went westwards to the Ohio Valley. It went southwards down to Texas, where many black people were working, sadly, in a slave situation, which, of course, we deplore, but that was a situation there. But many were being blessed, many were being converted in these areas. Let me give you some idea, then, of the numbers of people who are being affected. By May of 1838, one newspaper reported that 96,000 persons had professed faith in Christ in the months that were past. The highest number was in the New York area, 16,000 and plus. The number of converts reached 50,000 a week. 50,000 a week were being affected by the gospel so much that they were professing faith in Christ. And this was all denominations. So I think we are justified in taking as a title the astonishing work of God. People would laugh at this today. They would say, hey, it's impossible. But it is, my friends, historical. This is something that did happen. One of the interesting things that happened, rather amazingly, was that banks and businesses and shops had their own little prayer meetings amongst their own staff. And what they would do is this. They would put a notice on the front door of their building saying, we are closed for our prayer meeting at this time. When we open the doors, please come in. Imagine that, can't you, at London or one of our big cities today. We have a prayer meeting going on in this bank. Please come back when we finish the prayer meeting. That's what they did. And people had to accept that. All right, that then gives you a little insight into what happened in New York. I must move on now to the second place of concern, and that is Ulster or Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland, of course, had very many contacts with North America. Perhaps you'll allow me to say, as a Presbyterian minister, that American Presbyterianism really came from Northern Ireland directly, rather than Scotland directly. That's just the way things happened historically. So there were many comings and goings between these two places in church life. And so the Northern Ireland churches sent delegates across to America to find out what was going on, and they brought back a wonderful report. And the report was so influential to the people of Northern Ireland that they everywhere said, we must start prayer meetings. We must get prayer meetings going. We must gather for prayer. That's what happened, prayer. We must gather for prayer. We must cry out to God, as our dear minister, Mr. Watts, is doing a moment ago. Cry out to God to come down and to manifest himself and show the world his majesty. People may fall down and say, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And that's what they did. Now, the most famous of these prayer meetings in Northern Ireland was held in a place called K. Kells, K-E-L-L-S, Kells, near Ballymena. And it was started by one young man called James McQuilkin. Interesting, isn't it? The first meeting in New York was started by a man in his 40s. Now a young man in Northern Ireland, James McQuilkin, starts another prayer meeting. He gathers a small number of friends together in what was called Kells Old Schoolhouse. I've been there myself. I've seen it. I've stood inside it. It's still there. And this is where this prayer meeting began. And these four or five or six young men came together regularly to cry to God, to send the Spirit down. And as time went on, God answered their prayer. Attendances began to increase. Forgive me for smiling at this, but one of the things that happened was this. The attendances did increase so much that the galleries where the people were sitting were so full of people that were creaking, and people were afraid they were going to fall down. It's a good problem to have, isn't it? So many people in the galleries, they were in danger of crumbling and collapsing. In the open air, the people gathered outside because there wasn't enough room in all the churches. 3,000 people gathered on a day which was very wet and rainy. And some of the people were so excited they went on their knees in the open air. Now, something happened. People were soon stirred and awakened, roused to cry out to God that something wonderful would happen. And something soon did happen. I take you now to Belfast, which is the capital city of Northern Ireland, of course. In May 1859, the evangelical churches now became so crowded out with the people seeking God that there was no room. And people came under such conviction of sin before Almighty God, a sense of awe overwhelmed them. Many of them, when they came to church, they were falling down in prostrations, falling literally to the ground, full length, in prostrations. That's quite common in times of revival. They're overwhelmed with the sense of their guilt before God, overwhelmed with the thought of hellfire forever. How can they escape? And then Christ giving them liberty by his grace. Well, as time went on, there were wonderful revival scenes also in Ulster, Northern Ireland. And at the end of June 1859, about 15,000 people gathered in the Belfast Botanical Gardens. There was wonderful blessing followed, and churches became crowded, and huge numbers came to the open-air services. People lost interest in worldly things for a time. Let me give you some ideas. There was a race course event, whether it was horses or dogs, I don't know. It was called a race course event in Northern Ireland. Usually it would command about 10,000 spectators. But when this revival came down, 500 people sat miserably in their seats. 500 out of a population normally of 10,000 would be there. Another amazing event was this. It's J. Edwin Orr, the expert on revivals, who tells us this. There was a whiskey distillery in Ireland. Plenty of those, of course. But one of those had to be sold and dismantled. It was worthless. People did not want strong drink, as they had done in the past. They were hungry and thirsting for righteousness, thirsting for the blessing of Almighty God. We refer to that, of course, as common grace. When people are brought under the influence of the gospel but are not converted, we refer to that as common grace. That itself is a wonderful thing, though, of course, saving grace is far more important and far more wonderful. Let me just give you a little story which I've known for many years and which I think is very beautiful. It illustrates what happens in a time of revival. It refers to a school in Northern Ireland where there were boys in the ground floor and girls in the first floor. Now, in the boys' class on the ground floor, the teacher was a Christian. And as he looked at his class on this particular day, he saw one of the boys was groaning and sighing out of conviction of sin, which was the result of the revival, you see. He knew he was a sinner, and he hadn't got peace with God. So this boy just could not concentrate on his studies or his books. So after a while, the teacher said to him, "Son," he said, "I'll send you home with another boy, and you can go home and come back when you get peace of mind." So the two boys went out the door, along the road, on the way home. But on the way home, they saw a deserted house or an empty cottage. So they decided to go in and pray. So they both knelt down and prayed to God. And God gave assurance to this boy who'd been so sad-looking and miserable. And now his face was shining with reassurance, shining with the love of God poured upon his soul. So instead of going home, they went back to the school, knocked on the door, went into the classroom, and all the children turned round, and they saw this boy now with his face radiant with peace and joy and comfort. And a lot of other boys fell under conviction of sin when they saw it. So the teacher shook his head. He said, "Boys, I can't teach you anything today. Would you please, all of you, go out into the playground and kneel down there and pray to God to give you peace and forgiveness, that I may be able to teach you something?" So all the boys went out into the playground. There they knelt down, one after another in a long line, and prayed to God in that way. Well, the girls happened to look out of the window at the top floor, and they saw this going on. Boys kneeling down in the playground. They don't usually do that, do they? Kneeling down in the playground and praying to God. The girls came under conviction of sin. And the teacher said to them, "I can't teach you. You're all sobbing, wanting salvation. I can't give it you." So the next thing that happened was, passers-by of the public who looked over the wall of the school, they too saw these boys kneeling in the playground praying. And they came under conviction of sin. And to cut a long story short, the teacher didn't get home that day till about midnight, counseling these people, counseling boys and girls. "Peace with God is through faith in Christ. Justified by faith alone. You get peace through Christ alone." That was the message. And it was a wonderful day. An astonishing work of God. Well, of course, there were many blessings in society through this revival. In Ulster, the judges were given their white gloves because there were no court cases for a time. The gospel banished crime for a season. Counties which were predominantly Roman Catholic were critical of the revival on the whole. I don't have any pleasure in saying that, but you can understand they didn't know what this was all about. So they were critical of the revival, mostly. But I have to say that Dublin, which had a lot of Protestant churches then, and possibly does still today, Dublin got a lot of blessing at this time through this revival. And one of the blessings that came to the Southern Irish at this period was that the Bible Society, called the Hibernian Bible Society, printed over 20,000 Bibles, probably in Irish, I would think. The Irish language is very similar to the language of the Scottish Highlands and Western Isles, Lewis and Harris and Skye, and that, of course, is because of the early missionaries who came from Ireland, like Columba, who came all the way up to Inverness and preached the gospel there to the king, and the gospel spread, and the language went with it. So it would be Gaelic Bibles or Irish Bibles that were produced. Well, it was reckoned that in this Ulster revival, over 100,000 people professed faith in Christ. Nothing like it had happened in Ireland, going all the way back hundreds and hundreds of years to the days of that early missionary whose name was Patrick. You know the story of Patrick? He was the man who took the gospel to the Irish round about the year 450 AD. It's an interesting story. Just half a minute and I can tell it to you. We don't know where Patrick came from. Somewhere in the mainland of Britain. Could have been Scotland, could have been Wales, could have been Cornwall. But wherever it was, he was captured by the villainous people in Ireland at that time. They were completely heathen. So they captured him and they took him over to Northern Ireland, to a place that I've seen called Slenish. You may know it, it's a sort of rather black-looking hill, Slenish. And there he had to look after sheep. He was a prisoner, so he was a captive, a slave. But he escaped. And he got back to the mainland of Britain. But then he felt called by God to go back to Ireland with the gospel. So he trained on the continent, went to Ireland, and preached the gospel. And that's why the Irish people were early brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through this dear man. And nothing like this had happened in Ulster, so the experts say, going all the way back to about 450 AD, the people were profoundly influenced. Now, the revival was commemorated in Northern Ireland in 1959, when so many of us were living. 100 years later, Irish churches got together to commemorate what had happened in 1859. Guess how many churches cooperated in that event? A whole 1,000 churches, 1,000 churches commemorating that event. Surely it was God's astonishing work. Well, that was Ireland, and I must move now quickly to Scotland. The first beginnings of revival evidence in Scotland were in Aberdeen. That's in the northeast of Scotland. People began to be under conviction and were affected by the power of the Holy Spirit, and there was a desire for salvation. That news came quickly to Glasgow, which is in the central part, the central west part of Scotland. My beloved brother William MacLeod is due to speak to you tomorrow. He is a minister in that very city still to this day. And the people of Glasgow heard that Aberdeen was being blessed. So they were very concerned to do something about it. And on the 19th of August in 1859, a meeting was held on the Glasgow Green. Obviously that's a big parkland, Glasgow Green. And about 20,000 people gathered in Glasgow at that time. And they were listening to reports of what was happening in the revival. And meetings for prayer now began to be held in Scotland for revival. And it wasn't long before people were being blessed and people were being converted. Let me give you the names of some of the eminent preachers, because they are well worthy of knowledge, well worthy of our respect. The most notable of all the preachers in this revival was a man called Brownlow North. His life story is printed by the Banner of Truth. If you haven't read it, I recommend it to you. He was converted at the age of 40 after a very worldly background. Suddenly fell ill on his bed and thought he was dying, got off his bed, prayed to God, and came to Christ and became an eminent preacher, an outstanding preacher, Brownlow North. Another great preacher in Scotland was a man called Robert Cunningham. He was a butcher, but he had a tremendous voice. And when he would preach in the open air, they said, "He's got a voice like the bulls of Bashan." Not many have that. I'm rather envious of that. Gordon Forlong was another. Reginald Radcliffe. Now, he was an Englishman. He was a Liverpool lawyer, but a great preacher. And Richard Weaver. Richard Weaver was a prize fighter, you know, a strong, strong, burly man, but a great preacher. I mentioned him again. In 1861, a second wave of blessing came to Scotland, more toward the south of Scotland, through an American preacher whose name was Edward Payson Hammond. And then at the same time, the revival went up to the Highlands. A lot of blessing went to Lewis and Harris, and then to Orkneys and Shetlands, and had a tremendous effect, gathering multitudes of souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that between Inverness, where my wife and I live, and Aberdeen, that's about a three-hour journey to the southeast, the revival came along, and that there wasn't a town or a village where there wasn't a revival situation at that period. That, of course, is a North Sea area and a fishing area, and even to this day, in some of these fishing communities, there's a tremendous lot of gospel knowledge, even to this day. It was reckoned that in Scotland, the number of persons converted in the end of this revival was 300,000. which represents 10% of the total population of Scotland at that time. The population of Scotland at that time was 3 million, and 300,000 would be a tenth of that. Make a profession of... Imagine, if that isn't astonishing, I don't know what is. My friends, how we need God to come again. How we need God to show the world what he can do. Now, the churches met again in 1860 and their General Assembly. Church of Scotland met in their General Assembly. A Free Church met in General Assembly. The Church of Scotland said this: they recorded their gratitude to Almighty God for the wonderful fruits of the Spirit, which are the result of a divine revival. They were recording their thankfulness to God. The Free Church of Scotland, which began in 1843, and which was somewhat more evangelical than the other church, through their moderator in the General Assembly of 1860, said this, the moderator said this: we, as a church, accept the revival as a great and blessed fact. Whole congregations have been seen bending before it like a mighty rushing wind. Just picture that, whole congregations throughout the whole land bending before the revival blessing of God. I like that metaphor of the wind. If I'm spared to give my second lecture tomorrow, I'll come back to this point. But the wind is a perfect illustration of revival. All right, I move on now then briefly to speak of the Principality of Wales. And then I'll come to England. And after those two revival scenes, I want just to give a brief application of what I've been trying to say for ourselves in our present situation today. Coming to Wales then, it is said that there were at least 15 revivals in Wales between 1762 and 1862. So Wales had plenty of experience of revivals before this one. Every 6 or 7 years, revival was hitting some part of Wales, somewhere. It should be remembered that in the years just before 1859, Wales had lost some of its most eminent preachers. Christmas Evans, eminent preacher, died in 1838. William Williams of Wern, eminent preacher, died in 1840. And John Elias, who to me is an outstanding preacher, John Elias died in 1841. These were giants in the pulpit. And they all died just before the period we're talking about. In the years then, just before 1859, before the revival broke out, Wales began to be spiritually rather dead. One of the leaders said this: the churches are withering away in our country. However, God in 1859 was going to revive his cause in Wales. And one of the first Welsh preachers to be anointed with power was David Morgan of Isbyty Iswith. Now, I can't explain this, and maybe somebody who's from Wales later can tell me, and I can tell you tomorrow as a congregation if you're here. Something began to happen in this Welsh revival which is peculiar to Wales. A phenomenon called Molly Annu. I'm told it's praise alternating between the preacher and the people, but how it went on, I don't know. Did the preacher sing a little and then they sang back? I don't know. But if you're here and you can explain Molly Annu, then let me know and I'll let the people know tomorrow. But I'm going to find out from you if I can. Well, many thousands of Calvinistic Methodists were converted in the summer months in 1859. Both in North Wales and South Wales, tremendous blessing was going on. In the spring of 1862, the American evangelists, Dr. and Mrs. Walter Palmer, I mentioned him at the beginning, Palmer from Canada, they came across to Cardiff, and their effect was so great that the police cases decreased. And it was said, Cardiff has become a different place, just through the gospel, blessed by God. One of the preachers to be mentioned should be Richard Weaver. I did mention him before. He was a prize fighter, wonderfully converted, but let me mention on one occasion, one single occasion of his preaching, 500 people in Wales professed faith in Christ following his preaching visit to Wales. Principal Charles of Trevecca College, according to Dr. J. Edwin Orr, said there were three characteristics of this Welsh revival. The first, in the whole country, a spirit of prayer. Second, in the whole country, unity among all churches. Well, what a blessing that is, you know. Whether it's Scotland or England or Wales, there tends to be such division between this group and that group and the other group, and people haven't got a good word to say about one another. But this revival brought people to love one another. And thirdly, a missionary spirit went through the whole of Wales, a desire on the part of professing people in churches to win souls for Christ, to give the gospel out to one another, to gather sinners to know Christ. And here's an interesting comment I picked up too in my reading. There were no great personalities in the 1859-60 revival. They were preachers, eminent men, but no one sort of preened himself, you know, as being the leader of the movement. No, no, nothing like that. Everyone abased themselves before the sovereignty of God. God alone was given the glory. Well, let me give you some ideas of the influence of the preaching at that time with the revival upon the different churches. The Baptist churches at this period increased by 14,000 new members. The Calvinistic Methodists, who I think we would say are Presbyterian, because they call themselves Methodists, but I think they are really Presbyterian. The Calvinistic Methodists grew by 36,000. The Congregationalists grew by 36,000, and the Wesleyan Methodists, they would be Arminian, grew by 4,500. So that's a lot of people converted in about 2 years. There's a slight difference in some of the effects of the revival upon people in Ulster from Wales. In Ulster, one of the things which is so common among the people hearing the gospel was that they were stricken down. It was called in Ireland striking down. People would be suddenly so affected by their consciences that they would fall literally, physically on the ground, even in church or walking down the street, stricken down. And, well, you may say that's not very nice. I don't like that. It's far better to be stricken down and go to heaven than not to be stricken down to go to hell. We have to be convicted of our sin if we're going to get any desire for Christ. And this is what the Spirit of God was doing. You know the old phrase, you have to be cruel to be kind. Well, I don't like to apply that to God, but there's a sense in which it's true. We're so stupid as sinners, we have to be hit before we realize our danger. Not to be killed, but to wake up to our danger and our situation. This is what was happening in Ulster. They were being stricken down. There wasn't so much of that in Wales. In Wales, you were getting this Mawlianu, rapturous praise. The Welsh are such lovers of singing, aren't they? And it was a characteristic of what they were doing. So, some statistics. 85 to 95,000 were converted in nonconformity. A tenth of the population of Wales was converted. Family worship was stirred up in all the Christian families throughout the country. Temperance was the order of the day. People didn't want alcohol as they used to do before. I remember years ago hearing a story about what happened in the revival in Wales. People who were used to drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking, when they were converted, they went to the prayer meeting and the prayer meeting and the prayer meeting and the church services. And people who owned the public houses, they would stand at the front door of their pubs offering free beer, free whiskey, free this, free that. And people said, no, thank you, we've had enough of that, we're going to worship God. God's amazing work. Who else could do it but the blessed God? Well, briefly then, Ireland, and then when England. When I finish with England, I'll give you one brief application. England began to receive the blessing in 1859. The order was this. In the spring of 1859, the revival came to Ulster and then to Wales. In the early summer, he went from Ulster to Scotland. In the end of 1859, he began to come to England here. Let me quote the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon of London. Spurgeon said this. He wrote in that year, 1859. He said, "The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord have at last dawned upon this land of England." Whew, what news. Spurgeon was 25 years of age at this time, and he was preaching regularly to between 5,000 and 9,000 people. During the years 1859 and 60, Spurgeon could say, The converts are more numerous than heretofore, and the zeal of the church grows exceedingly. The zeal of the church growing, you see, by the power of God. Some of the characteristics of the revival in England, I give you three or four. First of all, great numbers of people were going to church now. Second, people were coming to Jesus as they were. That's the way one minister put it. I'm not sure if I understand that. They came to church as they were. I guess it means they didn't bother going home to put their Sunday dress on and their best clothes. They just came as they were. They were so anxious to get Christ. The clothes were a very secondary consideration. Another factor was this. It was Bible truth that was changing people's lives. It was not gimmickry. They were not using clever devices. It was the word of God preached to the conscience. Christ offered to dying sinners, that was the essence of the message in England, as elsewhere. Charles Spurgeon's printed sermons were going far and wide, and they were being read. Well, you couldn't do better than that, could you? That great, great preacher, Spurgeon, what preaching he gave the world. And his sermons are full of good theology, and these books are being read and devoured. There's one little note, I like this one. Gateshead, you know where that is, northeast, Newcastle-on-Tyne. Gateshead. So many people were being converted in Gateshead, it was called the converting shop. Amazing. Well, thanks be to God for the converting shop. I have tried then to give you some ideas to how the gospel, the revival began in Canada, and then in the United States of America, the New York area, and how the Spirit of God came across the Atlantic to Northern Ireland. My late beloved father-in-law, Mr. William MacLeod's father, was a wonderful Christian himself, and he once told me this in conversation. I've never forgotten it. He himself, I should say, was a sailor, often went to sea in his youth and talked to many other sailors, and he said something very interesting. He said, "It is reported that at the time of this revival in 1859 and 60, as our Highland men were crossing the sea between America and Britain, which they often did for all sorts of reasons, he said at certain times it was as though the wind was hitting them spiritually and they were affected by it." And he said this was how the Spirit of God seemed to be moving people, even as they were crossing the Atlantic. Something hit them spiritually, and they were sort of aroused and awakened. Now, I can't explain that, but that's what was said to me, and I'm sure he would have said that from very good authority, having spoken to many of the sailors whom he would have known personally. And after Northern Ireland, I said a bit about Scotland, a bit about Wales, and a bit about England. Now, I'd like to make a very brief application before I close in 5 minutes' time. I give you my text. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Words of God to Solomon and to us. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Well, my beloved friend, I think we're here tonight because we know our nation needs revival badly. Look at the secular state of men's behavior and conduct. Look at the lawlessness, the way people live. I'm not saying this as one pointing fingers. I can point at myself as well as them. But isn't that true? Look at some of the laws coming into our country. Are they consistent with the teaching of God's holy word? The neglect of God's house. The neglect of the Bible. Who's reading it anymore? The sacred name of God and of Christ. Who's reverencing the blessed God, the creator of the universe? Oh, we've got rid of him. Evolution. There is no God. Get away. We don't believe in God. And people are living godless lives. Poor things. I don't say it to condemn, but to show my compassion. What's the answer to it all? Acts of Parliament are not likely to do enough to put it all right, though they could do something. Is it not a call, providentially, to you and me, when we see thousands coming in from the Middle East with their own religion into our country and other European countries? Is this not a call from the sovereign God to say to us, it's time you ordered your ways to pray for me to come and bless you again? Oh, friends, am I not right in saying this is a summons to you and to me, to all our churches, to all believers throughout the land, to gather together in groups, both large and small, and to be wrestling with God in private and together collectively, that God will send his Spirit down. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked way, I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal their land. I put it to you, my beloved friends, there is no solution to our national problems, but only this: may God stir you and me to pray, and may he hear our prayer.